Well, good evening, everyone. Welcome to our recommencement of the Wednesday night Bible study and prayer meeting. It's good to see a number of you in church, and we welcome all of you who are tuning in as we speak to listen to the broadcast live stream. We have been looking forward to this for a long time, and even though we're coming back to the end of the book of Isaiah, we, I'm sure, will be able to pick up very quickly and move through as we conclude the last two chapters of our study. You may be interested to know that tonight will be study 108. So we have spent a considerable amount of time going through the book of Isaiah, and we're at the point now where it's all coming together in what is the conclusion of his thoughts. Now, before we turn to the scriptures, let's take a moment just to unite our hearts briefly in prayer. Let us all pray. Our loving Father, we unite our hearts this evening as we bow in your presence here, rejoicing in all the way that you've led us to this point in time. Encouraged by your word and every promise you've given to us, enriched as by your Spirit you have made your word personal and practical within our lives. We know that whatever the circumstances of our day may be, we have been comforted by the knowledge that you never ever leave us, nor do you forsake us. As we hear of the happenings of our world and see the activities that are paraded around us, even in our own communities, we recognize that we are living in difficult times, times when the heart of many is failing because of fear, and there are those who appear to have lost their way, with no one to guide them, to instruct them, nor to aid them in their times of need. Our Father, we so often are grieved when we hear suggestions made as to how man can be reconciled to our surroundings, without mention of God or the things of God or the Word of God. And yet we know that you have told us man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And as we turn our attention once more to the Scriptures, we are comforted by the assurance that the word that goes forth from the Lord's mouth will not return void, but shall accomplish that which you please and prosper in the very thing to which you have sent it. Therefore, we know that our gathering together tonight, whether here in the church or in our own homes, we know that this is not simply the suggestion of our own heart, of our own thought, of our own desires, but we believe that we are being brought together in the fellowship of the saints according to the design and the desire of a sovereign God. For we know that you are aware of each step that we take, and as the day unfolds, you already know its history. We know we can trust you with our lives, and you've promised to be our guard and guide even unto death. And so, Father, we pray that as we contemplate the Scriptures tonight and delve into these mysteries of God, may our heart be stirred and encouraged afresh to behold the majesty and the might of the promises of God. And as your people of old depended upon them and took refuge in them, may we also learn to be at peace in the Lord. For your word confirms it is Christ in us, the hope of glory, and he has promised that he will be with us every step of the way. So, Father, accept our thanks for the privilege of worship tonight. Encourage us as we meet around your word. By your Spirit, speak to our hearts and glorify the Lord Jesus in our worship. Through Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Amen. Had we a musician with us, we may have attempted to sing a hymn, as there are fewer of us and we've got more room to spread out. And we've just been told this morning that as of Monday, they're going to reduce the distance from 4 down to 2 metres. So that would suggest that we are able to do a little bit of light singing. But I'm sure you don't want to start off the first night a cappella. So we'll move directly to the scriptures. If you have your Bible there, turn with me to the book of the prophet Isaiah. The book of the prophet Isaiah, and we are going to read from the 65th chapter, and we will begin our reading at verse 17. We're going to read through to the end of the chapter, that is down to verse 25, and you will note that these verses open up a new pathway of discovery for us, in that we're being introduced to a new subject, one that has been hinted at previously in the book, but now as the prophet comes toward an end, he settles our thoughts and our hearts upon this theme. So the first part of verse 17 underscores, outlines and prepares us for what will follow by the simple statement, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people, and my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble, for they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Amen. And we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, as we return to our study in the book of Isaiah, may I take just to remind you of the content of this glorious book. It is one of the most familiar and the most enriching books of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, you will find that it is the most quoted Old Testament book. In the New Testament, there are countless references back into the Old Testament. And you'll note that there are many examples in the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah in particular is outlined to be the most popular. In fact, you find that the Apostle Paul no less than 80 times refers back to the book of the prophet Isaiah. If you read through the sermons of Paul as outlined in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, you find there are three sermons that center or focus around the teaching of the prophet Isaiah. In that light, we need to pay particular attention to what the prophet is telling us in the realization that when Jesus was seeking to bring New Testament truth, it was from these Old Testament passages that he drew the foundations of his teaching. The name Isaiah means literally salvation of the Lord. So it means salvation is of the Lord. That is, its origin and its program and progress all fall within the will of God. But it also means that in this chapter, by chapter description of the history of this period of the children of Judah, we see in definition the outworking of God's purpose of grace and of mercy and of salvation. So, as we read through this book, we note that we are covering something towards 50 years of very special history amongst God's people. Remember that we have the division of the nation of Israel with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, with Judah and Benjamin alone being the two tribes that are in the southern kingdom. And it's the two tribes in the south that come under the continual protection and provision of the covenants of God. And therefore, we pay particular attention when God is speaking through his servant to his people, Judah. I'm going to be bringing something a little more in depth from this on Sunday morning, God willing, when we return to Romans, the last two verses of chapter 2, and move into the first two verses of chapter 3. So you need to pay particular attention when we come into that, so that you'll be able to link these two passages of Scripture. In the 50 years spanning the history of this period, which began with the death of King Uzziah and ends with the death of Hezekiah, there were five kings established upon the throne of Judah. We read the brief history of their lives. We note the period of their rule. But the most stunning information that grips our heart is, of course, the way in which and the reason for God's particular and intimate dealings with his people. We don't intend going back into all of the studies of the past, but let's just remember that there are two main divisions of this book. It has often been referred to as being the Bible of the Old Testament. You have two divisions, almost like an old and new. The first division, which deals with the nation as they are coming under the constraint of the judgment of God, sets out for us the period of condemnation. And the two main features of that are the invasions of the Assyrians and of the Chaldeans or the Babylonians. And you'll find in the first 39 chapters many references to the amassing of forces alien to the cause and to the destiny of God's people. And when it would appear that Israel were about to be defeated or destroyed or even annihilated, God somehow, suddenly, mysteriously and mightily steps in to rescue his people, even though they are deserving of the judgments of God. You recall how in chapter 1 the prophet makes reference to the cattle or the ox who knows his master and condemns Israel as a nation that have forgotten theirs. And that is drawn out in those opening chapters of the book. But then we come into the second part, beginning at chapter 40 and going right through to the end of the 66th chapter. And we find there's a different approach, a different slant, a different thought, a different theme that has now been introduced. So the early part of the book deals with condemnation. The second part now deals with consolation. In other words, God is coming in to remind his people that in spite of their waywardness, in spite of their sin, he has purposes of blessing in store for them. Though they don't deserve it, yet he has set his love upon them. And because he loves them with an everlasting love, he will guarantee that his purposes for them will be accomplished. So we read through the chapters 40 to the end of the book and discover themes that point out the fact that in the midst of the darkness there is a light that shines. Arise and shine, for your light has come. Comfort ye, O my people. In the midst of sorrow and depression, God comes with his enabling grace that causes joy to fill even the saddest heart. And of course, we find that judgment is replaced with comfort and consolation. You remember how on two occasions there were those in the Bible particularly that felt constrained by the pressures of their lives to the point of exhaustion and total despair. Remember Moses, who on one occasion when the children of Israel had murmured and complained and lamented over the way God was dealing with them and how God was leading them, and they were wandering around in the wilderness, and it seemed as though life was becoming so complicated and so difficult that poor Moses was at the end of his tether and felt he could not continue to serve God as the leader of this people. Remember how on one occasion he prayed that God would take away his life. But what did God do? God gave him 70 elders to lift the burden, to help him in the struggles of leadership. And Moses was able to overcome the depression and the sorrow of his heart at that time. Then remember Elijah. Elijah was in a similar position to Moses. He was a prophet, in a sense, without a commission from the people. The people to whom God sent him didn't want to hear the message that he brought. In fact, they had drifted so far away from God that their comfort was extracted from a pagan worship of the gods of Baal. They were quite content to live under the folds of deception and be at peace with their surroundings and with the worshippers of Baal. And remember how he had to challenge them on Mount Carmel. And eventually, because God demonstrated his superior authority and sovereignty over any false god or pagan idol, Jezebel took umbrage and she pursued him, or at least had him pursued with a view to vengeance, and his life was under threat. Remember how he went up into the cave and there he prayed a prayer similar to that of Moses. Take away my life. And what did God do for Elijah? God didn't give him 70 elders to help him, although he did remind them that there were 7,000 other brethren who were likewise resisting the cause of idolatry and were standing firm for God. And God was preserving them in different places and in different ways, and he was strengthening his church, for he had promised never to leave himself without a witness. But poor Elijah could not see that, could not sense that, and he felt so alone. And what did God do to the prophet Elijah? He took him home in a blaze of glory. Remember the chariot that came, and he was lifted up and taken to heaven. Now, when we come into these final chapters of the book of the prophet Isaiah, we have a similar scenario that is no longer confined to an individual. This is a national catastrophe. This is a complaint that has touched every heart of the nation. So we not only have a person with a problem, we have a nation with a problem. And that problem is creating a sense of hopelessness and despair. Self-created in many ways, but real nonetheless. And it's into this darkness that the prophet Isaiah now shines the torch of truth. He comes to remind people that no matter how far we may drift, the lifeline is always stretched out on our behalf. There is an old grip that is used by athletes and those in aerobics and gymnasts and so on. I used to use it a lot. But there is a grip, and it's called a double wrist grip. And what that means is that when you see them flying through the air in the trapeze, and they one swings out into the unknown, and they catch each other's arms, you will notice that rather than hand to hand, they will often go wrist to wrist. Now the reason for that is that if one happens to slip or not be able to get a decent grip, the other one is there as the double take. And you and I will find that if in those weak moments of our lives we may sense that we are losing our grip, we are assured that God is not losing His. And He has promised that even in the most difficult situation of our lives, we can trust Him, we can believe in His promise, and we can rest in the comfort that He knows, He loves, He cares, and nothing this truth can dim. He gives the very best to those who leave the choice with Him. So here the prophet is reminding the people of Judah that although there has been the period and the process of condemnation, that the Word of God will always surface in our surroundings and bring to our heart the consolation of the promises of God. And so in chapter 58 through to 66 in particular, we see the reality of this promise unfolding as the prophet Isaiah tells us that God will restore His people. Not only will He restore His people, that is, to a deeper relationship with Himself, but He will also restore the promises in their fullness and bring to them the glory that He has promised. Remember that little text that tells us that God is able to restore the years the locusts have eaten. So here God is reminding them through His promise that there are better days ahead. Now let's just flick over in our Bible to the book of Romans and the 11th chapter. I want to use this as a little bit of a springboard to center our thoughts and establish our theme for the remainder of our study tonight. Romans chapter 11 and the first verse and the first part of the second verse. And I know that we do have a long time to wait before we get into this in our Sunday morning series. And you'll probably have well forgotten what I said tonight by the time we get to it in our morning studies. But I'm not going to take too long, because I'm not going to take the chance that you might remember. And you'll be pointing the finger and saying, "Ah, I've heard him preach that before. That's an old one." Let me just bring out this point. Here is the Apostle Paul. And we've noted that Paul quotes from Isaiah often, over 80 times, all through his epistles. So every preacher has a favorite book of the Bible. Some of us have a few favorites. But obviously, Isaiah was one of Paul's favorites. He kept going back to it. And we all identify with that. But here is a question that Paul is asking. So let's just assume that Paul is thinking about the first 39 chapters of Isaiah, where we see God at work in the mysteries of His chastisement of His people, judgment, in the form of invading armies and the insecurity of a nation that has lost its way. So, reading through those chapters, the Apostle Paul asks, "I say then, has God cast away His people?" So, we close our Bibles, we read no further than chapter 39 of Isaiah. And we agree, yes, God has cast off His people. Or do we pause and remember the promises of God? And reflecting upon the promises of God, remember that the promises of God are yea and amen. Amen literally means so be it, or let it be so. So the promises of God are yes and amen. The amen comes from our heart. That's our plea. But what's the power of the promise of God? It is in the yes of Jesus. They are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Not in you, not in me, not in Judah, not in Israel. But the promises of God are in God Himself. So now we are at the point of beginning to see a little light at the end of this tunnel. Here, in the first 39 chapters, there's no hope. We close the Bible and we leave, feeling dejected, because here is a nation deserving of the judgments of God. But now we remember that the blessing of God is not dependent upon those who receive it, but upon the one who gives it. And if God is of a mind and of a heart, that is, if the purpose of God has determined blessing on His people, then blessing they shall receive. So let's go back to verse 1 of Romans 11. Here is Paul's conclusion. Certainly not. And then he adds, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people. Let's put a full stop there. That's all we need to know. God has not cast His people off. He has a purpose for them. But look at the next little comment. Whom He foreknew. You see, God not only knows Israel as they are, but He knows them as they will be. And this is on the grounds of His promise. He knows what He has purposed in His heart. He knows how to fulfill that purpose. So now we begin to read in chapter 40, and we build up this concept, this conviction, this consolation, that here is God silently and often secretly building up the framework of His purposes with the intention that there will come a time when all that Israel have forsaken and forfeited will be fully realized. So we're now looking at a book that takes us away beyond and away above anything that is natural, anything that we can imagine in the physical. So you think in your mind and heart for the moment of the greatest acts of God, the greatest wonders of God's creation. Look around For example, at the stars that shine and twinkle in the sky. Look around and see the sun and the moon actively involved in the purpose of God for the universe. And we behold, as we are reminded in Romans chapter 1, of how great God is. The psalmist David has told us so often that the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows His handiwork. But even with the marvel of God's creative acts in Genesis 1 and 2, we know that somehow things are not quite what they were intended to be. Somehow they have not fully achieved what God intended them to achieve. Now, what has happened to interrupt that, to interfere with that, to cause, as it were, a delay in the fullness of the glory of God being fully seen and known in His creative act? Well, chapter 3 of Genesis tells us it all comes down to one little word, sin. And right at the heart of sin is I. But here, the prophet who has been winding his way and therefore guiding us through the mysteries of the providential deliveries of God's mercy to the heart of His people, now bursts in upon our imagination and touches our heart with inspiration as he proclaims in Isaiah 65 and 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth." So while we look back at creation, God looks forward. And here is a promise that there is coming a time, there's coming a day when this world that God creates will be like nothing we've ever seen before. And this is all the promise of God to His people. Now, time is rushing in. I'm very conscious of that. We should be finished in 50 minutes. The theme for tonight is a kingdom of bliss much better than this. Everybody wants to go to Queensland these days, but they've placed restrictions on our travel. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but there are restrictions placed upon our travel. And we need to know what they are and how we can overcome them. What is God speaking to us of here in these verses? Is this a picture of heaven? Will heaven be like this? Or is this some other creation of God? A close examination will very quickly determine in our mind and heart that here we have a better world than we have ever known, but not as good a world as we one day will be enjoying in the presence of God. Now, we have in our previous studies tried to introduce this theme by going back into the covenant promises of God to Abraham, to Israel, and through David in, of the kingly line. We have noted that they are bound up, or they are delivering to us the knowledge that right at the heart of it all is God's initial purpose being continued and eventually fulfilled in the generations that pass, right up until a certain point when all will be culminated in the final revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We have looked at the various schools of thought, amillennialism, postmillennialism, premillennialism, and tonight we arrive back at Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17. And the question that we need to ask tonight is, where does this chapter fit in? Is it introducing to us, confirming to us, that any one of these particular positions ought to be considered as the biblical position? Or is it best in our interests to ignore the terms, to no longer embrace a particular theological persuasion or position, and simply ask ourselves, what is the Bible saying to us? What is the biblical position? Sometimes we get ourselves in such a muddle because we have a particular school of thought in our head, in our heart. And we are compelled to drag everything that the Bible tells us into that particular mold so that it all sits quite comfortably in that position. And we squirm and we squeeze and we're a little bit like the bed that the prophet Isaiah tells us of, which is a bed of false religion, where he tells us you lie in the bed and you stretch out, but the bed is too small. And you turn over and the blankets turn over with you, and you are exposed, and it's the most uncomfortable night that one can have. And sometimes we get a little bit like that, where the amillennialist looks at premillennial teaching and tries to either ignore it or push it off to the side or say it's not relevant, and we try to appease our conscience that's not what the Bible is saying to us. Or the premillennial position can do likewise to the amillennial position. And at the end of the day, we're arguing over perspectives and positions of theology, and the Bible suffers. We need to reach a point where we're able to read the Bible and see what the Bible actually says, whether it fits into an easy compartment in our mind or not. What is the Bible teaching us? And so we come to this theme tonight as it opens up in verse 17. Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. Now you will note that in the way that the plural is introduced for new heavens, that the link is with the past and not with the future. This is not heaven. This is not the dwelling place of God. This is not the final eternal home of the saints of God, the children of God. The link is with the heavens and the earth created in Genesis 1 and 2. God is going to create a new earth that will accompany new heavens. Now, if you look down through into verse 20, you will see something there of how that will work out, and we'll come into that in just a moment. But you'll see that we're having a description here of some future period when Jerusalem is going to secure a new environment and as a result develop a new culture. The two go hand in hand. We have in verse 17, I create new heavens and a new earth. What will this be like? Verse 20, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, not an old man who has not fulfilled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old. Now there's no death in heaven. But there will be death in this newly created heavens and earth. So we're not looking at a heavenly creation. We're looking at an earthly creation. This will be a habitable environment in which the promise of God will be fulfilled for and to His people. It will be better than this church age or any that has been previously known, but it will still be subject to the effects of the curse. What is the last enemy that will be destroyed? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul tells us, the last enemy is death. You see, before we can pass into heaven, death has to be finally nailed to its coffin, has to be finally overcome and dealt with. So in verse 20 of Isaiah 65, no more infants will die in infancy and no more old men will die prematurely. Link that with 1 Corinthians 15 and 26. Now come back in your Bible to the 11th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11. And we read verse 6 through to verse 9. Note the first part of verse 1. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. So in the midst of these dark chapters, remember the first 39 chapters deal with the judgments of God. Yet in spite of what they deserve, God is already bringing to mind His covenant promises. And here is what they are told. Verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for heaven shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Is that what your Bible says? The earth shall be filled with the glory and the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the earth. So here is represented a change in the environment of the earth. Somehow the earth will be changed in such a manner that all of the things that create fear in our heart will be removed. All of the things that provide danger to us will be removed. This is the heavens and the earth, but they are new heavens and a new earth. And the environment will be totally changed. Now the next verses, 10 and 11, go on to press us into what we are told in the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, for example, will take place prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people. Just in the passing, remember, the Song of Solomon records, he brought me into his banqueting table, and his banner over me was love. So here is the banner. The banner is Jesus. Remember what we're told, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And the word there connects with the standard that describes the regiment that's in battle. And they are insisted and assisted to ensure that whatever happens, the banner or the standard stays aloft. Now the Spirit of the Lord raises the standard against the flow of iniquity, the tide of evil, the enemy of our soul. Who is the banner? Who is the standard? It is the Lord Jesus. We follow in the train of his triumph. Now here we're told, in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people who are left from Assyria and Egypt, from Pathros and Cush, from Elam and Shinar, from Hamath and the islands of the sea. He will set up a banner for the nations. God is still gathering in his people as the Jews from all over the world are making their way home to their homeland, Israel. God is fulfilling his purposes. Once again, we have that period outlined better than it has ever been, but not as good as the eternal state. Now come into Psalm 72. Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, and particularly in verses 8 through to 14, we have the psalmist who on this occasion is Solomon. Solomon didn't only write Proverbs, Solomon also was involved in writing Psalms. And here he is describing his heart's desire that God would extend his kingdom and give him victory over his enemies. We come down into verse 8, and it appears that Solomon is now going beyond his own rule as he predicts the rule of the Messiah. Let's read verse 8 through to 14. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and of the Isles will bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. For he will deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him who has no helper. He will spare the poor and needy, and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. Here again we have the picture given of the rule of Christ in this new environment that God has created. Better than anything enjoyed to date, but not as good as the eternal kingdom. Let's look at one final reading. We'll go to the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, we'll read from verse 5. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach to Israel. Yes, you shall flee, as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come, and all the saints with you. It shall come to pass in that day that there will be no light. The lights will diminish. It shall be one day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But at evening time it shall happen that it will be light. And in that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem. Half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. In both summer and winter it shall occur. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be, the Lord is one and his name one. All the land shall be turned into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the Tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. This shall be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall dissolve while they stand on their feet. Their eyes shall dissolve in their sockets, and their tongues shall dissolve in their mouths. It shall come to pass in that day that a great panic from the Lord will be among them. Everyone will seize the hand of his neighbor and raise his hand against his neighbor's hand. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem. And the wealth of all the surrounding nations shall be gathered together, gold, silver, and apparel in great abundance. As this world rushes towards its ruin, and we hold that fear in our heart of some form of destruction, be it climatic or be it atomic, or any other condition that would create such devastation, We learn that all the way from Genesis chapter 1 through to Revelation, God has it all worked out. He has it all planned. And here and there, He opens a little window in heaven and gives us a little glimpse of what He is preparing and what He is doing. And as the nations of the world rage and turn against God, God is quietly maneuvering all of the nations of the world. And one day it will all come together. And the main interest and desire will be the total and final annihilation of Israel as a nation and a people. But God will step in and say, no more. No more. And He will come to rule over His people. And He will set up an earthly kingdom. And that earthly kingdom will not be like anything ever known or witnessed before, though not like the one to which we are traveling. And in that new land, the lion and the lamb and the bear and the adder and the little child will mingle happily together. For now there's a new ruler. The God of this world is now subject to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so the prophet Isaiah reminds us, no more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them, plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. Jesus is coming again. Not as the lamb to be slain. He has been the sacrifice. He has dealt with the problem of sin. One day He will return as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And what do we say? Even so come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank You for Your word again tonight that simply states there is coming a time when the meek will inherit the earth. There is coming a time when Christ will reign. And as He reigns, all will be subject to His authority, for at His name every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us to understand and appreciate that while the world appears to be getting worse every day, the future is getting better for the children of God. And when we see these things happening around us, we don't fret or fear, but we simply look up. For we know that our Redeemer cometh. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth His successive journeys run. Help us, Lord, to wait for, to welcome that day, in the knowledge that as You have promised, so You will provide and perform. And this applies to every promise that You've made. Teach us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and thus hasten the day of Christ's glorious return. We pray in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.